Lord, it seems that our world has gone crazy. And even so many professing children, Lord, have lost their minds, putting their hope in man, woman, government, elections. Lord, help us to rest in the peace of Your sovereignty. It brings us such comfort. It brings us a resolve that the world looks upon and says how foolish and ignorant. Lord, help us to stand in that Your name would be glorified. We do pray for our country. We do pray for our government, Lord, that in Your mercy You would see fit to rise up leaders that would be government as You have called and ordained it to be. But Lord, we have not seen that in some time in our land. And so, Father, if it suits You and Your purpose to continue to let the governments of this world go down, then so be it. Father, as we come tonight, we put aside all those things. We put aside life. We put aside the anxieties and cares of our world and of our home and of our job and our health or whatever may be on our hearts today. And we rest knowing that You are sovereign in it all, that You are supreme over all of the evil, all of the wickedness, all of the maliciousness, the murder. Lord, even the enemy, You send him to do that which fits Your decree. Help us to rejoice in that. And we thank You for the privilege of praying to Your ears through Jesus Christ the Son. Amen. Revelation chapter 7. Y'all reading this stuff through the week? Or are you just waiting for me to read it to you? All right, that sounds good. Little recap. Just stay off YouTube. It'll get you. Little recap. Chapters 1 through 3, well, specifically chapter 1, we saw Jesus Christ giving revelation to John, and then he calls himself the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We see the supremacy of chapters 2, we see Jesus speaking to John to the churches of Asia Minor. We see Jesus giving condemnation and commendation to the churches. We see Jesus saying that if these churches do not repent, they shall suffer tribulation, they shall have their lights taken out, they shall be removed, they shall suffer the second death, things of that nature. In chapters 4 and 5, we saw two things which are really one. In chapter 4, we saw the one seated upon the throne to whom all glory and honor and wealth and worthiness is due. And we see that that is God. God the Father in some sense. And then we see in chapter 5 that this Lamb that was slain actually takes the scroll from the Father's hand and is worthy to open the decrees of God. And in doing so, this power and glory and position of God seated on the throne is also extended to the Lamb. So we see the Godhead, remember the Trinity, the trifold premises of the Trinity, that the Bible says that there is one God and one God alone. And the second thing for us to understand, and this is new to our study here, but this is truth. The second thing for us to understand about the Trinity is that the Trinity in the Scripture, each person of the Godhead is described as God. Father, the Son, and the Spirit is described as God in worship, in worth, in creation, and submission. And then finally, the third thing we know about the Trinity is that each person is distinct and is separate in their personhood or in their being, but yet they're all one God. All three statements are true. And so we see the Lamb actually being given worship and honor and glory just as God is on the throne. And the Lamb is worthy to open the decrees of the one who sits on the throne. Then the Lamb, as He opens the scroll and as He breaks each seal, we're at seal 6 right now. You notice seal 7 is not till chapter 8. But as these 6 seals have unfolded, we've seen some things that happened through history. We've seen several things last week. That the Lamb is the one commanding to the decrees of God, the enemy of God. The angel on the white horse that's been given a crown and a bow to wreak havoc and destruction to conquer. This is the devil that God has established for His purpose to go out and reign terror on the world. It is happening right now simultaneously as worship is happening in heaven to God and to the Lamb, the Son of God. The Scripture shows us in the stuff that we've already learned is that we see that the day of the Lord will bring restitution for those who are martyred, for the church who dies under the maliciousness of evil. And he revealed that Christ, the Lamb, though he commands all things, he commands the army of the devil, if you will. He brings all calamity upon the earth as king. And this proves to us that nothing goes on apart from the rule of the supremacy of Christ. And in that action of supremacy, he rules sovereignly. And then he finally asks the question at the end of chapter 6. He says, then who can stand? Who can stand? And in chapter 7, that is being answered. So we need to know a few things about chapter 7, because what we tend to do, because we've been taught a lot of things about the reading of Revelation, and what we end up doing is when we read this stuff, even though we try so hard to read it objectively, we do not. We read it subjectively with all of this prior learning and all of this media type thing and all of this dispensationalism and all of this pre, post, mill, ah, ooh, ee, ah, gi, oh, millennium stuff. I forgot to open that. Anyway, and we read into the text rather than the text being interpreted and read from and interpreted out of the text. So the question is, who can stand? Chapter 8 reveals the seventh seal. And so what we need to know is that this interlude now, chapter 7 is an interlude between the sixth and seventh seals and the revelation of John. And what we end up doing is, if we read with all these presuppositions, that means just prior learning, prior understanding, and bias, if we read with that bias in mind, we'll think that John is showing us a chronology of events. And it has not happened. There's no chronology of any event yet. It's not happened at all. If I look over here, and then I look and I saw this, and then I look here, and then I saw this, and then I look here, and then I saw this, and I look over there, and I saw this, it's all happening. And if I'm looking at a volume of history books, and I look over here and I read this book, and then I see that, and I look over here, and then I see that, and I look over here and I see that, it's not chronology. It's just showing you the narrative of what I'm looking at and what order I'm seeing it. It doesn't mean that it's the order in which it's happening. So keep that in mind as we read Revelation. There's nowhere in this text that we're seeing this is going to happen, and then after that, this is going to happen, and then after that, this is going to happen. It's not there. It just says, I looked, and then I saw, and then I saw, and then I saw. Because he's not omniscient, he can't see everything at all times. So he's looking and being revealed something, and then something here is being revealed. It's sort of like the last two, or the previous three Star Wars. They were prequels, but they were printed and produced and after the original story. That happens in the writing of Revelation, in the reading of Revelation, and we see it very clearly if we read it without assumption. So this interlude, this chapter 7, is an interlude between the opening of the sixth seal and the opening of the seventh seal. And the reason that it's here is because the writer has been asked a question, and now the writing is going to answer the question, who shall stand? Let's look at some of the verses. I'll read some verses, we'll talk about it. I'll read some verses, we'll talk about it, then we'll close. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. By the way, the Flat Earth Society uses that as text positive proof that the earth is flat. Holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Now we're going to stop there and we're going to talk about this. Remember what we learned last week in chapter 6. We see what? We see the destruction of the earth and the heavens. We see everything that was created coming to a great end in the day of the judgment of the Lord. And at the same time, simultaneously, like a twinkling of the eye, Paul would say, all the righteous in Christ are vindicated and established anew in the resurrection. And then at the same time, simultaneously, instantly, all of the reprobate, all of the unbelieving are put into the lake of fire. There's a second death there, and we'll see that over in the latter part of the letter. But you have to ask a couple of questions that are actually presented here. And if you look at the text, remember when we looked, it was the week before the last Tuesday of our other building, and I talked about how we should look at apocalyptic literature. And one of the last things that I said that night is the deer in the headlights. That's the way it was, because I went very, very fast and it was a lot of stuff. But one of the things that I reminded us about is that there is a biblical synergy that must be kept at the top of biblical interpretation. And so that if we understand what the Bible is to say, we must understand what the Bible has already said on the topic. So we cannot impose external influences upon the interpretation of the text, like what mama says or grandmama says or the pastor says or what the media says or what the author says or what the movie says. Charlton Heston doesn't write the book about Moses. He just acted the part and got it wrong. And that's an old movie. But I lost my train of thought. Okay, so we don't impose. We look at Scripture and say, okay, what could that mean? Scripture then will identify the meaning of that text elsewhere, and it will not change. So if God talks about grace and covenant, we know that if there is a covenant that is anything but Jesus Christ salvifically, that covenant is a temporal covenant. It's an earthly covenant. It's not meant to be effectual salvifically. So in other words, there is no one in the history of the creation of the world who has ever been saved apart from grace, apart from Jesus Christ. Never. There's no possibility. If there is a possibility, God's a liar and everything in the Bible is off. It's done. And so these dogmatic things to think about, we should think about them that dogmatically when we look at the interpretation of text. Well, if this is what I think it is, then how is it that? So there's a couple of questions. First, I want us to see what's happening here. These four angels holding back the four corners of the world. What do we see in chapter 6? What was it? Destruction of what? All of the world. All of the cosmos. The sky is folded up like a scroll. And so here is these angels being told, do not harm the earth yet. Don't harm the earth yet. Hold it back. Don't kill it. Don't destroy it. Why? Until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. What does that mean? We'll look at it. So here we see that the earth will not be harmed, which is when? Judgment Day. Until the full number of the elect are in. That's what it means. Until all of God's children come to salvation, the earth is safe. The land is safe. Judgment Day does not come until all for whom Christ has died have come in. Now think about that for a second. There's a lot of good buddies I have who are full preterists who think that's already taken place. We learned about the positions of end times. Preterism means that every prophecy, everything that's ever going to happen in the context of Scripture and the coming of Jesus and all that has already been done, already been fulfilled, and the earth is just in this perpetual state of declination. And when we die, we're resurrected into another realm. Well, the Bible doesn't necessarily teach that explicitly anywhere. So we don't believe that. But some people will say that. Then what, pray tell, is the Lord's saying, if He's saying, wait, there's a full number of people that are going to come and we're waiting on them to become, to be saved, so we're waiting. What is this? Why is this even good? Remember who's listening to this letter. People who are dying by the hundreds every day. People who are being run out of town and disowned and losing their property and losing their lives. Their children are being sold into slavery, being arrested, they're being fed to animals, burned like lampposts. And all of a sudden, now they've been told that there's this great cosmic judgment day and they don't have anything to worry about because they're sealed by God. And that the terror of the judgment day and the destruction of the earth will not come upon them. For they have nothing to fear. This is a picture of hope. The Spirit says, listen, those who have an ear to hear, listen what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus Christ says in the beginning of this letter that we ought to listen and understand. And if we understand and hear the Word of God, then we are blessed. Blessed is the one who hears and does what is written in the prophecy. These people knew what was happening and they understood that there was not going to be one of them lost, but they would be sealed by the Lord for salvation forever. Much happens in this letter, and it seems like a little short letter, but it would take us years to preach, but in God's grace we're going to do it in just a couple of months, going on Tuesdays. But there's something that we need to understand, and I've mentioned it before in the very first 3 weeks. There's something that authors do called recapitulation. And that means they give a recap of what has already been stated. And here in chapter 7, there is a recapitulation of what's happening in chapter 6 from a different perspective. You might say, whoa, now. You're reading into it. No, I'm not. I'm not doing the same error that these second creationists do. You know what a second creationist is? You never heard of it? These are the people who think there's a world that was created in Genesis chapter 1. And Lilith and what's the other guy's name? Anyway, they were created. They fail. And then God created another group of people, and Adam and Eve, in Genesis chapter 2. That's where they get that. They get that because in Genesis, we see the creation of the world and everything in it, the creation of the man and woman. And in Genesis chapter 1 and in Genesis chapter 2, we see a specific detail of the creation of Adam and Eve, of humanity. Chapter 3, we see the fall of that. So here in chapter 7, we see what is going on also at the same time that we see the terror on earth, peace in heaven. All of this is going on since the beginning of days and is still going on today. And when the full number of the chosen are in, then God sets it all straight, all the records straight, and we see that the latter part of chapter 6, what do we see? We see peace in heaven. We see all of that. Here in chapter 7, we start to see these simultaneous happenings. It's a recapitulation of chapters 4 and 5 that show us simultaneous happenings. It's like watching a sitcom about a bunch of people that live in an apartment complex, but they're not in the same room. And while this is going on, you hear this conversation, you hear this. But these conversations are happening like a soap opera at the same time. You can't see them all at the same time. You can't put six images on the screen and listen to them. So you have to hear what this person said and this person said and this person said. And that's what's happening here in the book of Revelation all throughout it. Because we'll see the fall of Satan from glory later on in the letter. Well, we know that happened long before God created the world, so why is it in here? It's not a narrative of historical sequence. It's a revelation, it's a revealing of pictures so that we can understand what has happened, what is going to happen, what is happening, and how the Lord is sovereign over it all. That's the point. And so when we see this stuff, keep in mind, and as we keep going, I'll remind us, remember this, this is a recapitulation of this, this is a restatement of that. This chapter is simultaneous. But the question then comes from this seal. This seal is important because if we don't know what the seal means in context of Scripture, then we're going to misapply the meaning of the seal all the way through the reading of this letter. What does it mean? It says there that do not harm the earth and the seas or the trees until we have sealed, hear that? The servants of our God on their foreheads. And then he heard a number, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Here is this sealed. What is this? In Ezekiel chapter 9, I think it's the first few verses, first five verses, the Lord promises to seal those who love Him. And He does so in the context of being able to show their identity. It is an identifier. And this identifier produces an escape from judgment. That's what the Lord preaches through the prophet Ezekiel. We also understand throughout all of the Old Testament, and even historically, not even for Judaism, but even other pagan tribes and nations, that the seal of a king, just like we've seen the seals being broken on this scroll that Jesus is opening, showing His authoritative command over these things, the seal of a king is something that actually puts permanence to it. Like the signature of a president on an executive order is what makes it legal. You can't stamp it. You can't stamp the president. You've got to have his signature on that. The king's seal. If someone had the king's seal back in the days of the monarchy, they could make havoc in the world or the realm. Because the seal is what made legal all declarations. A seal is what made legal a document. A seal is what gave legal notes it's their power. If the king says you will do this or you will die, it is because his seal has been affixed to that thing. So a seal on the forehead or the seal on the heads of the people of God is important because God wants to surely identify His people. But what is that seal? Well, how about a birth certificate? There's a seal on the birth certificate of all my children. And without that seal, guess what? It's not authentic. It's not acceptable. Well, God places His seal of grace on His people. We see in the allusion of the Old Testament, and we see the reality of the New Testament showing that the sealing of God's people is done how? Through whom? Through the Spirit. The Spirit of God is that which seals the people of God. These people have been sealed by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is the seal of grace. Their minds have become Christ's minds. Their affections have become divine. Everything that we are We love glory. We love the Lord. He puts His law in our hearts and causes us to walk in His statutes. He seals us by the Spirit. And so in the sense here, the people of God know Him and they are known by Him. He seals them. And that which is the seal on their head is the things that they know, the things that they think, the things that they believe. And the seals on a hand will be the things that they do, the things that they're known for. Jesus says they will know you by your fruit. Well, friends, we can understand that the seal of God on His people is always the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 1, 13 through 14, listen to these texts. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. And Paul does not even end there. In chapter 4 of the same letter to the church of Ephesus, he tells them very clearly, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for what? The day of redemption. So the seal of God is the Spirit of God. It's not a physical seal. God doesn't need physical marks on His people. The physical mark in Galatians was rebuked and destroyed as the temporary expression of a permanent covenant. So, I mean, Paul says, don't be a fool. Don't fall prey to feeling like you have to have a seal that was made by human hands, for God has got to circumcise your heart or you're not His. There's a lot of people, as I mentioned Sunday, that have the regalia of Christianity, but yet they do not have the heart of Christ. They put on the helmet of salvation because it fits nice and tight, but it's not their mind. What does it really mean here in Revelation? That God has a claim on these people. God has a claim on these people, and none of them will suffer judgment. They will be saved because the judgment that is deserving of them has been put on the Lamb which was slain. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we see this in verse 21 and 22. Now it is God who makes us, listen to this, this is so good. It is God who makes us, both us and you, stand firm in Christ. You hear that? It is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us. He sealed us. He set His seal of ownership on us and put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Y'all, that's strong stuff. Don't you think that these Christians here in this first century church, as the news of this letter reached their ears and they heard about the sealing of God upon their lives, that they began to weep with joy that there was never going to be an opportunity for them to die forever, but they would have eternal life in Christ Jesus. This is the seal of God. There is never a fear of the decrees of God as Jesus Christ the Lamb opens the seals of the decrees of God. For in God's decrees, even when calamity is sent by His sovereign hand, it is for the good and the joy of His people who will always be vindicated. It's beautiful stuff. Those suffering in this life then, here, the original readers of this text, are guaranteed life in Jesus Christ because God has sealed them. So that's what the seal should represent here. Then the question begs is, then who are they? I hear 144,000. Wow, that number flies everywhere. And if we got to this chapter 17, we get back into the 144,000 again and they're doing something. Jehovah's Witnesses claim that only 144,000 people will actually be in heaven with Jesus Christ, and the rest of those who believe will be on the earth. Those who are 144,000, according to the witnesses, are those who are the elders in the church. And these who are elders in the church are the ones who are able to take communion. I've talked with a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses through the years, and I've asked them all, have you ever seen anybody take the Lord's table at your, whatever that came, Kingdom Hall? And none of them have said, no, we've never met any elder. And me and some buddies in Cali thought, let's just go in there and eat that bread one day. Take that wine. What would it do? You get arrested for doing that in that state. But who are the sealed? We see verses 5 through 8. We see this 12,000 from the tribe of Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. I find those interesting. But here we see a representation of all the tribes of Israel who were what? Who were the sons of Jacob, who was the son of Abraham. Right? Missed one. Isaac, who is the son of Abraham, who is the son of some ziggurat-loving, moon-worshipping pagan. Was a nobody. It's a nothing. God made him something. He was not a people. God made him a people. And God promised something to Abram, didn't he? He said, you're going to have a son. And Isaac's name means laughter because his old wife said, nah. And she laughed. That's a joke. It's not funny, Abram. And God said, you're going to have a son. His name shall be Isaac. He shall have a son. His name is what? Jacob. And he had a brother, right? Esau. And Esau was the elder brother. Esau was the son of promise. Esau was the one who's had the authority according to all law to inherit the right. But he sold it for a sandwich. Because it was the, well, you know what I mean. For a meal. For stew. Who eats stew? I wouldn't give a good pair of shoes for stew. Anyway. And the scripture says that Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. God purposed that Jacob would be the father of many because he promised Abraham to be the father of many nations. And out of those children come the 12 tribes of Israel. Not even the children, some grandsons in there. And so here we have this depiction of all these tribes, and they said they're sealed. But let me tell you three things about this text in chapters verses 5 through 8. It's amazing how little numbers and headings in our Bible are destructive to our reading. If you do not have one, I highly suggest you skip a couple of months going out to eat and save $18. I mean, some of us could do that in one meal at McDonald's. Don't go out to eat for a couple of weeks. Save $18 and buy your household a Bible that doesn't have any numbers in it. It's called a reading Bible. And read the Bible. And you'll be amazed at how the syntax of the English language actually works when you're not constantly chopping it off. Oh, this is about the 144,000. All right, next. Now this is about the multitude from every nation. Next. Now this is, listen, it's the same sentence, y'all. Just because there's a period doesn't mean it's a different sentence. If you go to Ephesians chapter 1, the whole thing is two sentences long. The whole first chapter of Ephesians is two. How many periods did you find? A bunch of them. Sorry, I didn't mean to make you so tickled. I mean, it's just, so listen, 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. The tribe of Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph. 12,000 the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. And after this I looked and behold. What did he do to start with? He heard the number. He heard this being called out. He heard. 12,000. Then he looked to see it. See, it says it right there in English. Take your whiteout and bust out all these silly little headings. They do not mean anything. He heard, and then after I heard this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes, and peoples, and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb. What is that? These ones who we see here, these 144,000 that he heard declared the number, are the same ones who in verse 10, what do? And crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All of these are the ones who are crying out, salvation belongs to God and to the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. These are the ones who cry. This is a cry
of those who belong to God the Father, who is their finder, who is their keeper, who is their redeemer. I came to seek and save the lost. All who come to me, none will come to me except the Father give them to me. All that the Father gives me come to me, and all that come to me I will never cast out. Beloved, we are in that number. We are in this number. I heard and then I looked and I could not count 144,000. Why put it there then? Well, what's it look like? How many tribes were there? 12. How many apostles were there? 12. 12 is an important number. 12 is an important number when counting. So if there's 12, and then if there's another number of perfection, what is it? 7. What's another? 1,000. 3. But 1,000. 1,000 is the number of perfection. So what better exponentially expressive word or number to use for perfection or completeness than 12,000? Think about it for a second. This 144,000 people is a fixed number of completion, not a literal number. We don't see that anywhere in Scripture. A literal number of who will be saved has never been expressed in Scripture. Verse 9 shows that this group of sealed tribes were innumerable. After this is not next. After this I saw is not, and then I saw this group, and then I saw that group, and then I saw this group. This is what I saw next. This is what we heard, and this is explaining this. And this happens all throughout, all up to these last six chapters. We've seen this very same language. Now, as I said when we started, there's a lot of presuppositional things that had not ever been taught until really the 1930s in this country. Had never been heard of until the 1870s about this 144,000. Nobody in ever history thought that it was an actual number of counted Jews that would be saved in the end of time. That's a very weak number. God did a very poor job of saving Jews. I would suggest to you, friends, that there are way more many Jews that have been saved in life than 144,000. Paul probably preached to that many his first month out. You see what I mean? And who were Jews anyway? They never had a nation. They never had a government. They never kept any land. They were always in slavery. I'll give you this land if you follow me. They couldn't, they wouldn't, they didn't. And he put them in slavery. I'll let you back out, rebuild your temple, take it away again. Even though they had a temple during this time, I don't believe there was a temple at the time this was written. This was in the 90s. And I firmly stand on that. There was no temple now for the Jews. They were not a people again. They had no nation, they had no government, they had nothing. Why? Because that was not God's intention. Just like us as Americans, it's not God's intention for us to be good Americans who are Christians. Our kingdom is not of this world. And as we exercise our rights as citizens of this country, we do so very loosely. It's not ultimate. It doesn't matter. Because there's no such thing as God's nation called America. Of course it's God's nation. So is Syria. So is Afghanistan. So is China. So is whatever. Russia. Oh my gosh! They all belong to God, for He created them that He might destroy them. Friends, listen. The sealed here in this text, as we see, are one group of people. Not two. Ephesians 2 declares that apostasy. To think that Jews are going to be saved separate from Gentiles. Salvation is of the Jews. Beloved, we're saved just as the Jews are. How? Through Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 2, there is no longer two men, two people, but one man that we've been grafted in. There's a blessedness there that we see in John chapter 4 where this very, very mixed up Samaritan who was worshiping in a replica of Solomon's temple over in Mount Gerizim We worship over there the same way you worship over here. So we're doing the same stuff. And Jesus says the Jews are wrong, you're wrong. You're wrong. You're all wrong. You think this is going to put you in right standing with God? You think this is going to be, you think Abraham and Jacob, you think these guys, because you have a lineage there, is going to put you in right standing with God? Who can stand? Jesus is showing her. You can't stand up before God and say Jacob gave you the well that you drank from. You can't stand up before God and say that there's hope for you because you come from the light lineage, that you have some mixed bred Hebrew in you. You can't stand before God and say you've worshipped in the right church or done the right stuff or sacrificed the right way or prayed the right words. You can't stand before God. This doesn't happen before the Father. Because the time has come and it is now where true worshipers will not worship this way, but they will worship in spirit and in truth. And at that moment, she is born again. Because all the hope and everything that she had hoped for, even in her flesh, just went away. And she cries this little cry, I guess Messiah will teach us all things. What is that a statement? That's a confession that came from her heart. That the only hope she has is that the Messiah would take her to the place where she would worship in spirit and worship in truth. That Messiah would have to teach her how to stand before God and not be condemned. That Messiah, and Jesus says the words that are miraculously beautiful to my ears because He says them to me and He says them to you. The one of whom you speak, I am. And she goes back and she says, behold, I met a man that told me everything I've ever done. He didn't tell her anything but that she was living with a man who wasn't her husband. And that her religion was false. Just by inquisition. But the Holy Spirit of God came upon her and she became the sealed. Those who rejected Jesus in Jerusalem at the temple. When he actually fulfills the prophecy that he would have zeal for his Father's house. And they reject him. How dare you say you could rebuild this magnificent expression of love to God in 3 days? It took us 48 years to build this. And then he goes to Sychar, a people that the Jews, if they saw coming, would go the wrong way and be late before they'd walk down the same side of the street as. And he saves them. Salvation belongs to God. This sealed group is now one body. They are complete, one body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, determined and set by the Lord, and their number is uncountable. Their number is many. A multitude. After this I looked. No one could count. What are they doing? We saw it over in chapter 4 and 5, didn't we? They're worshiping. Right now in heaven, they're worshiping. Right now in heaven, people are worshiping the Lamb. Right now, even in their spiritual bodies, as we see there, the martyrs who have yet to been resurrected, the judgment day that has yet to come, they're worshiping in some abled way. Their consciousness is worshiping, and they're worshiping the King of Kings. And there is peace in heaven, and there is chaos on our friends. If there's not chaos in your eyes, just go home and watch the news tonight. Watch social media as Christians will divide over politicians. Church discipline, if it were practiced, we would clean the house in our nation if pastors paid attention to their church members' Facebook pages. Clean house. I mean, because you know when you call them out on it, they thumb their nose at you and walk out. It's none of your business. Praise God for His grace upon us, y'all. That we don't have a people who... I mean, we got sin, y'all. But we're not dividing over this stuff. There's people not speaking up here at this church. People have left that church up there just in the last few months because of conversations around Bible studies about politicians. Lord have mercy. I'm not saying they're lost, but they sure are making a mess of it. This great multitude, this 11 and 12, verses 11 and 12, the crowd, verse 10, salvation belongs to the Lord, to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And the angels were standing around the throne, and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped, saying, Amen. Blessed and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever and ever. Amen. This recap of what we saw in chapters 4 and 5 is worship in heaven. This is all happening now and forever. And especially when we get to heaven, we will rejoice in this way. I do not like the hymn because of the meter and the fact that it's probably Fanny Crosby. And I don't know why. I feel like I should juggle when I hear some of those, you know, that 6/8 meter. It's just a personal issue. But there's a hymn, and I'm not even saying it's hers, but when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, what does it say? Sing and shout the victory. I mean, it's hokey, but it's true. It's true. Yeah, it's hokey. I mean, you know, it's a good truth. It's good. It's what we're looking for. We are victorious when we're in Christ. No matter how bad things are here, no matter how much persecution comes upon our life, no matter if those, like our brothers and sisters who are dying this very day, in other parts of the world because they will not renounce the glory of God and renounce Jesus Christ the Son, their lives are taken from them. They are going to take their last breath here in pain and sing that song in glory. That's the hope that comes from reading this text. What about all the other stuff that we've heard? I don't know and nobody does, so stop teaching it as though we do. We don't know. But we do know that that's a complete number and it's a complete people. And everybody who will be saved is counted in that number because it's innumerable from every tongue and every tribe and every nation. And we don't need to start sitting there thinking about how we ought to get 444,000 Israelites to come to faith. Let's just preach the gospel to all nations like we're told to do in Matthew 28. And then the Lord will bring in all of His people. And as soon as we're all in, He's coming back. All the people of the world. And we see Jesus in John 3. For God loved the world in this way that He gave the only Son that He had, that whoever is the believing ones in Him would have eternal life and not perish. That's a translation, an exact translation of that text. Most of us know it as, for God so loved the world. Some people think that means God loved the world so much. That's not what English says, God so loved. I so slapped the microphone. How did He slap it? Like so. Do it again. How was it? Like so. How did God love the world? Like so. He gave His Son. This is the God's love for the world. Who is the world? All those for whom Christ died, of every nation, of every tribe, of every tongue, of every language, standing before the Lamb. Who are those people? Let's keep preaching and see. See, that's the Calvinist dilemma, isn't it? The chosen frozen love to sit in their holy circles and study theology and just wait for God and His sovereignty to just hurl them through the door. Yeah, we got some more elect coming. There they are! Ooh, get a band-aid for that. They hit the wall too hard. Come on, sit down. They're not coming in here until we go out there. They won't. They can't. God said that it will not happen. The only way someone hears and believes is if we, in our sovereign election philosophy, theology, standard, dogma, whatever we want to call it, which I believe is the correct thing to think. If we don't go out and preach the gospel to every living human being, we don't believe in sovereignty. The problem is we've lived in a day and age when decisionism has reigned. And the gospel is no longer, you're a sinner, you deserve death, God is righteous, He's going to condemn you, has condemned you, but in His mercy He's given Jesus Christ the Son to be condemned in your stay. Will you believe in Christ this day for salvation? See, that's the gospel. You were not destined unto wrath, but to receive eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. That's the gospel. We've turned it into our code. I was raised that the gospel was an ABC. Ask, believe, confess. Or a checkbox on a card. If you want to go to heaven, check A. Now, what is that? Dude, that was a method we used when we had thousands of people. You don't want to sit there while a thousand people came up and it's time to go to lunch. I'm not kidding. If you got saved today, if you want to be saved, check A. We'll call you tomorrow. Check A. You know? That's what it's boiled down to. Now it's like, if you aren't saved today and you want the free gift of eternal life that comes through Jesus Christ on your way out, come down here and pick up a gift bag inside. It's a $25 gift card. And the answer to that question, how you can have eternal life. And I can show it to you. People I know, I swear. It makes me sick. That's not the gospel. But that's what it's been boiled down to. So when we start to see that the good news is actually something that God does, we're so scared to even tell anybody anything because we don't want to mess it up, we say nothing. Friends, the way these people are standing before the throne is because somebody went to them, according to Romans 10, and preached and shared and read the Word. And when they spit in our face and they kick us out, or they hurt us, or they deny us, or they don't ask us over for barbecue anymore, you know what? That's not our problem. We didn't do a bad job. They refuse to believe. And if they keep it up, God will seal them for destruction. If we keep it up, if they keep it up. But listen, if we preach, God will save. It's not on us to save. It's us to save. This complement of this 144,000, it mimics the census that we see in Numbers. This counting, it mimics this 12,000 here, 12,000. God counted His people then, and oh, beloved, God has counted His people now. All of them in Christ, all of them by grace, and there is no other covenant through which we can find salvation but Christ alone. Solus Christus. This is a pillar of evangelical Protestant life. We believe that salvation comes only through Jesus Christ. And if there is any other, Paul says to the Galatians, it is no gospel because it does not save. The promise of Abraham, I believe, is fulfilled in this 144,000 picture. You will be the father of many nations, and the fullness of all of your children, all of your grandchildren, have come. Look, Abraham, you are the father of many nations. Look at your children. Look at your spiritual prodigy. Look who what I have done for you. This is a fulfillment of the promise of God. Many nations. The promise of Christ is the chosen one. Christ is the Son of promise. And in Christ, all peoples have been purchased. The gospel has gone wide to the world. It's something else we need to understand as we see this. The gospel, which is what? Salvation is of the Jews. Then this gospel, this good news, went out from what? Jerusalem. All out to the outskirts of Judea and to all of the places, to Samaria and then to the world. This gospel has reached the world. The covenant of God through Jesus Christ has done exactly what God has promised that it would do. For God loved the world, so He gave His Son. And the news of His Son has reached the world, and the world has been saved. Here it is. I didn't say everyone in the world. I just said the world. Even the tiny, martyred, teensy little insignificant church that existed during this time, that everyone scoffed when it died, and everyone scoffed when they went to prison, and everyone scoffed and mocked when they did not have the power to stand against the sword. As we see this, see ourselves in heaven, we're large and victorious. We're large. We're victorious, and nothing's going to change that. Christ has secured a people. In the same way Christ was glorified, the church is also glorified. Christ, who is the glory of all things, the King of all the cosmos, the God of all creation, became nothing. And suffered. And now the church, who suffers as her head suffers, becomes nothing. And is hated by men, but then one day will stand victorious and glorious. Friends, do you understand what a picture that is? We like movies of vindication. We like stories of retribution. Do we not? I mean, let's just be honest. The Punisher, greatest superhero ever lived. Take it as a grain of salt. But, I mean, bad guys getting away with it. Nobody can stop them. Boom, somebody comes in and goes, I stopped it. People come to the place and start getting tortured, and you know, people sold into slavery and hated and hanged. Where is justice? Where is justice? Justice never comes. But the justice of God comes. Not only does the justice of God come through Jesus Christ, then also the picture of vengeance comes through Jesus Christ. And those who suffered by the hands of evil are now vindicated, just as Jesus was vindicated. Y'all hear that? Verse 13 and 14, and then we're finished. The elders addressed me. One of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these? Who are these? Clothed in white robes. And from where have they come?" And this, we're going to have to pick up some in weeks to come as it starts to explain it a little bit more. And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Verse 13. Verse 15 and 14. "Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes." Now let's explain all that in 6 minutes. Who are these people? They are the redeemed of God. We saw in chapter 4 and 5, even chapter 5, that there are those martyrs who have been given white robes. What is the white robe indicative of? It is an indicator of victory, number one, and an indicator of righteousness, number two. These are the victorious ones. Secondly, they've come through war. They were not raptured out of it, as we see there in verse 14. "Sir, you know, these are the ones who coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." I love that imagery. Blood is red, beloved, but they're white in the blood of Christ, the Lamb. They're righteous. They're victorious. "These have come through war. They won. Christ won. They won." How'd they get there? They died. They died, but they won. Who are they? All who have died. All who have suffered. All who have been martyred. All. When? We don't know. The Bible doesn't teach it. But friends, some of us could be counted in that number. Some of us could be counted. Who are they? All the multitude of heaven is who He's pointing to. So all of us are clothed in white. All of us are victorious. All of us have cleansed our robes in the blood of the Lamb. All of us are the ones who've come out of the great tribulation. The righteous, who are righteous by the blood of the Lamb, it's the work of Christ. It is not their work. It is not the work of their doing. It is not their endurance of their own power. It is the work of Christ that kept them safe. It is the work of Christ that kept them from giving up. It is the work of Christ and His righteousness that sealed them for the day of redemption and that held them in the times of tribulation. But who are they specifically? There's only two things we can tell from the text of Revelation about the specifics of these people. And here they are. Number one, they are a diverse people. They're diverse people. There's Egyptians and Assyrians and all sorts of different peoples from all different times. There's people in this number who don't even exist as nations anymore, who don't even exist as ethnos anymore. There are people in this number from everywhere. Every instrument, every option, every opportunity of a people, there is a diverse people here. We are diverse in heaven. Now, I have a little pet peeve that I don't have time to, but let me plug it and maybe we'll talk about it maybe on a Q&A one night. I think that this in Ephesians 2 and other places is one of the main reasons that we need to be very careful about ethnocentric ministry. What's that mean? White people church, black people church, Hispanic church. I'm not talking about tongue or language. I'm talking about style and what people like. Well, you know, this group of people, they like to sing this way. Like you mentioned earlier. Or this group of people like to sing this way. Or this group of people like to preach this way. Friends, why is that a dividing line here? What is the purpose of being divided over these things? We're a diverse people, but the second thing that we're Even though we're diverse, what do we see there? We're unified in everything. We're unified in victory, we're unified in righteousness, and we're unified in worship. There's not an African tribe singing African music, an English tribe singing English music, boring music, a Chinese tribe singing stuff we can't understand. There's not an Indian tribe beating on war drums. I mean, we can become. You see how that works? Well, that's a little off. No, it's not. It's exactly how churches are divided today, in this very city. I was taught by a pastor one time that the reason churches are divided is because people in their cultures need to worship in their cultural style. To which I like to choke on my tongue. We're unified at heart, mind, and soul. Our song is the same. What is the song? They sing the song. Worthy, 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 worthy. They serve Him day and night. He is their shelter. So we need to understand that there's a lot to be learned and applied. Now, why would that be important to the original hearers here? Because they were in the midst of a world that hated them already. Think about it. Jewish people were in the midst of a society that hated them already. Everybody hated the Jews. Why? Because they were privileged. They walked around for thousands of years going, "We've got the oracles of God. Our God created you and your gods." I mean, come on, that ticks people off. You call people's baby ugly, they don't like you anymore. And that's what the Bible does. It calls our idols ugly. It calls them what they are. And they were hated. But yet we had a bunch of Gentile Christians. We had a bunch of other peoples who came to Christ. What are we to do? You know what? You're just like they are, John's saying. Jesus is saying. You're just like they are. You are one with them. Don't think you're alone in this. It's not just you. John clearly showed us the words of Jesus to Nicodemus, who thought, "Surely this is the Jewish Messiah through which we shall be saved." And Jesus said, "God does not just love you, Nicodemus. God loves all people." We have to ask the question then, what is this great tribulation? And we're going to talk about it more in detail later. Let me give you some thoughts as we see it. There are only two places in the text of Scripture that we see it, in Revelation and in Matthew 24. Daniel chapter 9. I know the language here is like Daniel chapter 12, where we start to see this tribulation and suffering. This language that we find here and in Matthew 24 is a reference. But if you go to chapter 2 of Revelation, where we've already been, and you look at verse 22, when Jesus is talking to the church of Thyatira, I believe. See, that's when these little headings are helpful. It says, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into the great tribulation. Who's he talking to? Christians in Thyatira who were allowing sin in their lives. He told them if they did not repent, he would throw them into the great tribulation. Them, equally, right then. When was it? In their lifetime. So we know that just from the context of Scripture. In Matthew 24, that's a whole other conversation, a whole other sermon series, but we will touch on it in weeks to come. Peter teaches, though, about tribulation, does he not? Peter teaches about tribulation that will be what? Continual. For a little while. Paul talks about tribulation in 2 Corinthians 4, that it's going to be light and momentary. The same word there, tribulation. What are we seeing? We're seeing a continual experience of trials and tribulations. Will there be a final great tribulation? Who knows? What was John's readers thinking about? The trials and tribulations they were in right then. What are we thinking about? The trials and tribulations we're in right now. Well, why not the latter one? Why not the last one? Because that's a sin. It's a sin to consider a tribulation years from now. Jesus says, do not worry about tomorrow. Do not look for signs. So here he comes. Friends, we've got things to do. We've got things to be partaking of and preaching and teaching and living. We have a mission today, not tomorrow. Today. Yesterday's gone. Tomorrow may never come. Right now is the day of salvation. Today is when we are supposed to be active. Today is when we're supposed to be sober-minded and ready for action. I mean, that's one of the problems the Thessalonians had. They thought they'd missed the resurrection. They're like, now what? Just sit around here and just die. Peter teaches that the church will suffer tribulation continually until the day of judgment. Paul says to the Colossians church, he's going to fill up what is lacking in the tribulation of Christ and the suffering of Christ. So the church is to continually always be filling up and be filled with suffering so that in the absence of the suffering of Christ, we actually display it in many ways. How? Through trials and tribulation. This tribulation is the historic suffering of the people of God, whose readers of this letter, the readers of this letter rejoice knowing that the suffering that they see is not worthless but good. When will the suffering end? What do we learn in chapter 6? When will it end? The day of judgment. When Christ comes back, suffering ends. It's over. But not until then. Now there may be seasons. We don't know what the Lord's going to do. There have been many seasons where in many places around the world, even in America today, persecution as a whole is not as tenacious as it could be or will be one day. How bad will the earth get? Well, I'm not a postmillennialist. I believe that it's going to get real bad. And I believe that right now, when we're in a position of intolerance, where we have sexual abhorrence on many different scales, gender issues that are accepted as normative, and anybody who disagrees with that is now what? Hater. So sure that they haters be hating. Friends, we're looked at as haters today. Why? Because we stand for what is righteous. And it's not we're going around like spiritual police going, sinner, 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 like Westboro Baptist Church, sinner, sinner. I mean, if we're going to do that, just go to the mirror and go, sinner, and get it over with. We're all sinners. But we who are in Christ have become saints because God has purchased us. Though we still have sin, these things are written, beloved, that you may not sin. But if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is our propitiation and not ours alone, but the propitiation, what? For the world. And there we are together, propitiated by Jesus Christ, who satisfied the judgment of God. And Jesus Christ suffered tribulation. So therefore we shall suffer tribulation. And it's meaningful. It's worthwhile. It is good. What's to come? We don't know. We don't know. The only thing I can say to the end of all of this is, amen. Amen. Bring it. Bring the trial. Bring the pain. Bring the death. Bring the victory, because it's already won. Bring the victory. And so when we continue to read this letter, we see what that victory looks like. We are sheltered with the presence of God and the shadow of the wings of God. We will never hunger, nor thirst, nor be scorched by the sun, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be our shepherd, and He will guide us to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from our eye. Goodness, I'm getting stifled here. What a beautiful. What in the world? I'm good. What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful picture. That's crazy. Something just took my voice away. What is it that we cry over? Other than choking. I'll be all right. I'm okay. Other than choking, there are many things that bring us tears. Physical pains, problems. Friends, sometimes our very faith, there it is. Sometimes our very faith brings us to tears. The lack of it. The battle in it. The fight. Aren't you tired of the fight? Aren't you tired? We're fighting to follow Christ and trust in Him, and all of a sudden then the world comes against us, and our neighbor comes against us, and the government comes against us. Friends, it's happening. It's going to happen. It's a promise. We have been, for too long, as a Christian nation, as a Christian people in this nation, we have been too long pacified. And for our joy, God may very well bring persecution to an exponential reality for us. It may very well be that we go to jail because we did not bow to the idols of our government. We think we're protected because we have a constitution that affords us uninalienable rights. Well, just like that document was created, it can so be burned. And if it happens, it is by the will of God. I'm going to vote like crazy that it doesn't. But when that time is over, we take what comes. Why? Because we have a bigger, better mission than that. We have a greater reward, as the writer of Hebrews says, that we gladly accept the plundering of our property. Really? I mean, that storm blew my roof off. I was like, oh, blew my fence over. Not my fence. It's a roof and a fence. We gladly, what would it be if somebody came with a court order and took it because we prayed in public? We gladly accept the plundering of our property because we know we have what? A better reward. What's a better reward than the wealth of the world and the mansions and the fences and the cars and anything? But what is it specifically talking about? An eternal one. It's all trash anyway, according to John. Jesus himself, actually. What good does it gain, do a man to gain the whole world but to lose his soul? What good is it if we love the world and everything in it? John says that the love of the Father is not in us. When we fight that, and it's a battle, y'all. When we fight that battle, and we're fighting the battle of the mind, as we see in Romans 12, and in Romans chapter 6 and 7, we fight the battle of and take up a cross and just stand resolved to be at peace. The world comes against us. The enemy comes against us. And he does so by the will of God. And we are stronger because of it. And we're victorious. And we look stupid in the eyes of unbelievers. You know, I'd rather be ugly, crippled, broke, homeless, and hated than stupid. That was one of those things that growing up, if people called me stupid, I became enraged. I don't want to be stupid. I'd rather be anything but stupid. But friends, we look stupid to the world. We believe in this invisible God who became a man, died on a cross, and raised from life 2,000 plus years ago. And we believe He's coming back for us and He's preparing us for victory. And we're going to sing and worship and enjoy it. That's what's really stupid to most people. We're going to enjoy that. Most people looking at their watch during church going, we just got started. Will we get going? Friends, we're going to enjoy it. And I pray that the continual reading of this letter, notice we can't expose it. We can't go through every detail. We can't go through all the different five views of everything that everybody knows about the 144 or this or the tribulation. We just can't do it. We just got to read it. I want us to learn to read it as it can be applied. And then you want to make your lifelong journey of all that other stuff, more power to you. Because I want you to see the blessing that comes from reading and understanding the common text of John's Apocalypse. And we'll stop there and pick up next week. Let's pray. Lord, it is with great joy that we roll through this text tonight. We praise You, Father, for allowing us to grasp things and to be learners, even though we may have known all of this stuff for years, or we may have a good understanding of all the positions of end times. Lord, it is good that sometimes we can learn new things, and we praise You for that, Lord. Most importantly, we praise You for the simplicity of this writing, even though it is mysterious. There is a simplistic application that's not so far from the text. Lord, help us to live in that realm instead of the realm of years from now. Though those things may be true, Father, and we don't know, and they're interesting to debate and to ponder, Lord, as we teach Your Word, let us understand it as it was intended to be understood. Father, help us to give people hope in the midst of dark days. Tomorrow morning, half this nation is going to be distraught. And they're going to be fearful. Let our tongues be seasoned with salt and not talk about the trash of politics, but Lord, talk about the treasure of our Savior. The treasure of the perseverance of the saints. The treasure of the kingdom of heaven. The treasure of our ability to be resolved at peace that surpasses the logic of the world. And as we leave this place tonight, God, we love You. We thank You, Lord, that we can love You because You love us now. And You've loved us before time began. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.